our country is grieving again. There's grief in Chicago. There's grief over Dallas. There's grief over Minnesota. There's grief over Louisiana. That's just our country. There's grief over Baghdad. Before that, Istanbul, Bangladesh, Tel Aviv, Brussels, Orlando. There's grief because death seems too prominent, too vicious, too inevitable, too divisive, too victorious. Our country feels divided, and our city feels divided. And some of us don't just feel divided, we feel defeated. We feel disillusioned. Some feel despondent. Some of us feel endangered. Ashanti wrote to me and the rest of our downtown leadership team this week, "This has been a very emotional and troubling week for me. Words cannot truly express the pain and fear and anger that I feel. Please pray for me as our family processes this." What does it mean to be an African-American male in Chicago? In America? To raise an African-American son? With Philando Castile in Minnesota and Alton Sterling in Louisiana, one New York Times reporter asked this question: are we unraveling? Alluding to Joan Didion's Slouching Towards Gomorrah, and states, the center is not holding. Grief is on the march. Death is on the march. And I want to talk to you about a subject I'm not very good at this morning, which is grief. I say that because a couple decades ago, when someone had passed away, my wife turned to me and said something like, "You're not very good at grieving, are you?" So I'm learning, okay? I'm learning how to grieve. One of the questions I want to ask this morning, well, one of the questions we often take with our grief is to say, what does our grief tell us about God? How does it reshape our view of God? And what I want to do this morning, and especially for those of you who are newish to this context, especially if you're not really from a Christian background, is to ask you to kind of do an experiment with me this morning and to try to turn that question around. Instead of saying, what does our grief tell us about God at first, to turn around and say, what does our view of who God is tell us about our grief? How can God reshape our grief? And I want you to do that with me if you could, because that's what I think the text does. It goes to a group of people who are really grieving and says, yeah, I know. But let me show you something else, something beyond, something glorious, something beautiful, something powerful, so that you can reinterpret your grief and reshape your grief in light of that. Who God is, what His character is, what He has done. So if you're an atheist, or if you're not from a Christian background, that'll be hard to do since you're not sure if God is there. But what our text is doing is taking a people who are stuck in some grief and pulling them out and saying, yes, it's good to grieve. We're glad that you're grieving. But reshape it in terms of who God is. The people He's speaking to had become, in a sense, a people without hope. They were fearful of being without loved ones. They were without victory, in one sense. They maybe even were worried that they're going to be without God himself. And what happens in this text is Paul turns all that around and he says, hold on a second. You're not without hope. You're not going to be without some of your loved ones. You're not going to be without victory. You're not going to be without God. So we can learn to grieve, and we can learn to grieve appropriately in the light of what God is going to do someday. So it's good that some of you are grieving. It's good. But let's look at our grief in light of who God is. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we sometimes don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. But we look to you and we ask that you would speak to us. Help us to see things that we wouldn't see if it wasn't for you. Understand things that we wouldn't understand if it wasn't for you. Hope for things that are real and true and certain that we wouldn't be aware of if it weren't for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. In terms of those of you like methodology, my methodology this morning is going to be, I'm just going to ask a series of four questions around one main question, which is, the main question is, what does the prevalence of death in our culture say to us? That is, question one is this. Does the prevalence of death in our culture mean that we grieve without hope? Does the prevalence of death in our culture mean we grieve without hope? And Paul's answer is, hey, if you're in Christ, if you're part of the Christian spiritual family that takes the name of Jesus as followers of Christ, then no. We don't grieve without hope. That's what he says in verse 13. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, what he's doing there when he's speaking of those who are asleep, you probably already understand this, but in the ancient context, it's a euphemism for dying. So, in some of Homer's writing, in the Iliad and the Odyssey, sometimes in the battle scenes, it'll say, and so-and-so closed their eyes and they slept the sleep of death. So it's a way of saying those who have passed away already. And actually in many of the commentaries show some comparisons between what are called letters of consolation in the first century, which is actually a sort of genre and form. And you can read these letters of people that are consoling one another about their grief at losing someone. And they do have this kind of anticlimactic emptiness to them when you read these, some of them, because all they can say is sort of, I'm sorry, and I hope you feel better at some point. And what Paul is doing is saying, we're not like these ancient letters of consolation that have no hope that is beyond it. So he's saying, we don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Now, just to be careful for a moment, this kind of text is used sometimes to say, like, we're all so happy when your uncle has died, when so-and-so has passed away. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying don't grieve. The Bible is a book filled with lament and sorrow. One of Jesus' names is Man of Sorrow. And in reality, if you think about the gospel, it's not just that who God is reshapes our idea of grief, but also the other is true. Grief reshaped, in a sense, who God was. It's because of the horror of death and sin and brokenness that Jesus said, I got to put some skin on and go down there. I need to go help these people through a resurrection. Paul had planted this church. He's only there 3 weeks. He was torn away from them. And Timothy comes back, right before this, Timothy comes back and he says to him, basically, in the Chicago vernacular, they got some stuff messed up about, they didn't quite get the whole message that you were saying. Something was wrong. Really? Why? Well, they're not sure. So scholars say a couple different possibilities here, but they're not sure if their dead friends, relatives, and community members of the church who have passed away will be resurrected from the dead. So there was, we don't know exactly what was happening. There's another view which says that they thought, the Thessalonians thought, that there was some aspect of Christ's triumphant return that they wouldn't partake of. The simplest view is they kind of misunderstood what the resurrection of Jesus is, because the Old Testament only teaches one resurrection, so to speak. But the New Testament teaching is that Jesus is what you would call the first fruits of the resurrection. That when he dies and rises again, he brings many sons and daughters to glory. They didn't quite get that, and so they thought, well, if you're in the ground, that's it. So you can imagine what it would feel like to, if you didn't quite understand the whole teaching, because Paul hadn't been there that long. He preached three sermons, or maybe he was preaching for 21 days, but they didn't quite get the whole idea. And so when someone that they loved, their eyes closed and they slipped into death, that was it. They were grieving without hope. But the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead are intended to give us hope. What Paul does is he puts this amazing picture before us that in the midst of a culture of death and despair and despondency, something breaks through. Something had to come through from the other side in a culture of death and say, no, life can enter in. Imagine Martha and Mary when Lazarus died, and they're weeping and they're weeping. Jesus says, do you believe? And they stumble and say, yes, we believe. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And then he calls forth Lazarus. Smelly old Lazarus comes forth, all wrapped up, and he lives. Something had to come through from the other side. What a culture of death needs is a vision of life. What a culture of death needs is a vision of the resurrection. What the culture of death needs is the return of Christ. And what Paul is saying and what we need to say to ourselves is, let us be a community of hope. Let us be a people of hope. He opens the book by complimenting them and saying, speaking of, that he's praising God for their work of faith and their labor of love and the steadfastness of hope that they have. Not of despair or disillusionment. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral where there was no hope. I mentioned before my uncle died a couple months ago. But there was great hope when they were rehearsing the stories of him playing catch with his kids when they were younger, of him teaching so-and-so to learn how to throw a football with a spiral, how to put your fingers on the laces, how to flip your wrist a little bit, when to step forward. He seemed almost alive because he was alive. He was with the Lord, though his body was asleep. Does the prevalence of death in our culture mean we grieve without hope? We are not without hope. The return of Christ gives us great hope, steadfast hope. We have hope. We are a community of hope. I'll ask the second question, which is this. Does the prevalence of death in our culture for Christians mean that we will be without our loved ones? I already said we feel this kind of sense of great division in our culture. In some neighborhoods, the only reason why an African American and a white would stand together is because they're police. That's the only reason. I was at a picnic last night speaking to a sister, African American sister from one of our congregations, and she said she grew up in Beverly, and I was just asking her story, and she said, this would never happen in Beverly. Everybody knows their place. We don't commingle, just a little farther south. In the city, we are divided. What they're wondering is, are we divided from the ones that we love through death? Are we going to be divided from the ones who fall asleep? And Paul basically says, no. If they're in Christ and you're in Christ, there's going to be a great reunion, a spiritual reunion, a family reunion. You'll see one another again if they're in Christ. Verse 14 and 15, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So he'll get those in the ground, Thessalonians, he'll get them. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, this is straight teaching from Jesus, the Son of God, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the dead in Christ will be raised first, meet Christ when he comes in the sky, and those who are on the earth will be brought up and caught up with him as well. Now, I know for those of you who don't come from a faith background, it's a very difficult teaching to swallow. It's better than the alternative. It's the message of the scriptures through and through, that the dead in Christ shall be raised and join those who are currently living. In other words, the return of Christ is a reunion. I don't know if you've ever been to a family reunion, but sometimes at family reunions, there's three-legged races, there's all-you-can-eat pancake breakfasts, there are games with eggs that smash all over, there's boat regattas, there's laughter and joy. My wife's father passed away before, just after we were married. He loved Christ. She's going to see him again. My grandmother had a near-death experience. Her husband had already passed away. She had one of those experiences that you read about sometimes and you say, are those really true? Really? She had one of those experiences where she went under and they revived her. And her description was, I saw a curtain rising and there were two pairs of feet. And I was in this tunnel. And I knew as the curtain was rising that one of them, this is her interpretation, was Jesus' feet and the other one was my husband's feet. Now, how you recognize Jesus' feet, I'm not sure, but your husband's feet, if you've been married for 40 years, I can understand that. And then she said that somehow she sort of was pulled back. They revived her. The point is, they're together now. And there will be a great spiritual reunion. I've mentioned this many times, but Brothers Karamazov, in some ways, Dostoevsky wrote it because he wanted to be with his son again, his 9-year-old son who had passed away. His name was Alyosha. He wrote it in a way to write himself back into the story as a father and to write his son dead and then alive, which is essentially what the gospel does. God, who has written the story, says, let me write my son alive again. Let me write him into the story again. Why did Mary and Martha weep? Would they be with their loved ones? Lazarus, come forth. The resurrection is real. You, if you are in Christ, will be with the loved ones who know Christ. And Paul takes the grief of the people and he shines the light of God on it. Will we be divided forever from those who are dead? Is division eternal? And there's a promise here which says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So let us be a community of hope, yes, but also let us be a community of love. That's part of what this whole book is about. The love of the brothers and sisters for one another is not broken by death. It's eternal. It goes beyond death. The church is a foretaste of a great reunion of every tribe and nation and tongue. We are not divided from those that we love eternally. So does the prevalence of death in our culture mean we grieve without hope? No. That we grieve without our loved ones? No. Does it mean that we grieve without victory? No. In other words, we're not defeated by death because Jesus defeated death. We are not defeated by death because Jesus has defeated death. It's what he came to do. He came to kill the work of Satan, who came to steal and kill and destroy. And everything about the imagery of verse 16 is to give the idea of triumph to a people who are stuck in their grief. Not saying don't weep, don't mourn. He's saying weep and mourn, but no. Something will explode in the sky. Someone will speak with a shout. Some instrument, some brass instrument will blow. And it will cut through. I know some of the violinists are like, why isn't it a violin that is going to play when he... Because it's not loud enough. It doesn't break through enough, okay? It's going to be brass. Just kidding. We don't know for sure if this is somewhat imagistic. But something definitive and decisive will happen. And this is what it says in verse 16. For the Lord himself, he's not sending a messenger. There's no FedEx. Here he comes. He's returning. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead will in Christ will rise first. A cry, an archangel. That's like a senior angel, okay? That's like a presidential angel or something. He's at the top. An archangel and the sound of a trumpet. I love the emphasis on the Lord himself. The Lord himself is coming back. The return of Christ means the return of triumph. It was already alluded to in our prayers, but there's a day coming when the Revelation says every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more mourning. Jesus gives us hope to the point of triumph. For those who are without Christ, there's no triumph in death. It's into the ground. It's warm food. Christ has triumphed over death, over racism, over hatred, over hostility, over war. And so what Paul is saying is, yeah, grieve, but let your grief be transformed by something in the future. Let that come back and reshape the way that you are grieving. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to be triumphalistic. That's annoying. It's a little bit disconcerting when people are always acting as if there are no problems in the world. It's a kind of quiet sense of persevering hope that says, yeah, it will end. It's not gloating, but it is steady. May Holy Trinity be a community of quiet victory. May we be a community of quiet hope, of quiet love. The prevalence of death doesn't mean that we grieve without hope, without our spiritual family, without victory. Does the prevalence of death in our culture mean that we grieve without Christ? This is the best promise, I think, in the whole section, the second half of verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then here's the little promise. And so, we will always be with the Lord. You are going to go through the valley of grieving. The people around you will topple, fade away. The people you love the most, you'll be pulled from them or they'll be pulled from you. That will happen. And then there's this promise. And so we will always be with the Lord. It's a very simple promise. With the creator of the sunset, with the inventor of Lake Michigan, all of the Great Lakes, with the one who is victorious over all, we will always be with the Lord. So in a defeated world, in a divided world, let us be a community of Christ with Him at the center. He's the hope. The implication is that we're not without hope. We're not without our loved ones. We're not without victory. We are not without Jesus. And then he kind of unpacks that implication, which is, therefore, don't be without courage. So the word encourage literally sort of means to instill faith and hope and courage in someone. So he says, therefore, verse 18, encourage one another with these words. Rampant individualism in which we all know the truths and then never build a bridge to the other person to lift their spirits is not helpful. You got to cross the bridge to the other person when their spirits are sagging. You are the very presence of Christ in the world to the people around you if you're in Christ. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The return of Christ is not a comfort just for ourselves, but for each other. And encouragement is active. So take a step this week. And encouragement is corporate. So think about other people this week. And encouragement is verbal. So use your words. Which is what we say to our 3-year-olds and our 4-year-olds when they come to us. Use your words. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, use your words for each other. To encourage each other. And to build one another up. I know sometimes it's easy to wonder if all we are is a blob of plasma, an evolutionary arrival in the world. And I'm just going to read something from a evolutionary paleobiologist at the University of Cambridge. All that meant is that he's a very smart guy. His name is Simon Conway Morris. And this is really for those of us who have nagging doubts ourselves. He says, science must work in a naturalistic framework. And again, we appear content to live with this arrangement. Roll on that cellulose digesting gene and let us treat the world as open to unlimited manipulation. And then he says, yet there are nagging doubts. In other words, he's speaking as a scientist saying he has nagging doubts. About is this all that there is? As an evolutionary paleobiologist, he says, yes, it may be all due to a few misfiring neurons, that is, that we think that God exists or there's something outside. Perhaps an extra dollop of neuropeptide or whatever. But the fact remains that humans have an overwhelming sense of purpose. And then he goes on to ask, where did that come from, biologically speaking? As a species, we are strangely comfortable to find ourselves embedded in a, what he calls a teleological matrix. And then he says, contrary to received wisdom, I certainly do not consider religions and metaphysics to be aberrations of the superstitious. Delusions of those still enmeshed in medieval credulity, unwilling to face the boundlessly happy future, a future that, strange to say, is always just around the corner. And then he goes on to speak of there's strangeness and beauty that he thinks is inexplicably built into the universe that says something is beyond. And what Paul is saying, yes, is something that is beyond was not content to remain beyond, but to break into the world. I'm learning to grieve. You're learning to grieve. They're learning to grieve in Thessalonica. We're all learning to grieve. But what does who God is and what He has done have to say about our grief? Grief for Christians is reshaped by a single global future cosmic event, which is encountering personally, visibly, powerfully, decisively, triumphantly, the King of the living and the dead, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Your grief can and should be transformed by that. So what if we created a countercultural community of hope in the midst of a culture of death? What if we created a countercultural community of love in the midst of a culture of death, where people are loved inexplicably? What if the funerals of those who are murdered in our city are paid for by you? What if we created a countercultural community of anticipatory victory in the midst of a culture of death that steadfastly says, no, a resurrection and a return is coming? What if we created a countercultural community of authentic Jesus followers in the midst of a culture of death? Death is all around us. We've got to encourage each other. I'm just going to close with this. I heard of the killings in Minnesota, the killing in Minnesota and Louisiana. Picked up my phone, got an alert from the Chicago Tribune at about 6 p.m. on Wednesday. And I'm reading the Chicago Tribune headline, and it says that in Englewood, a 4-year-old boy was shot at 57th and Morgan Street. I live at 52nd, so it's just about 3.5 miles straight west of me. 4-year-old boy. And with you, I'm saying, is this right? No one even noticed. Nobody even blinked that our whole country's going crazy rightly about everything else that is happening. This child didn't do anything. He belongs to his mother, Mary. He belongs to God. So why is his life being taken? And we had some folks over at our house, and I said, after they left, I said, it said he was at the University of Chicago Hospital. I said, I'm going to find the family. And I drove there, and God arranged a nice little parking spot for me right in front of the emergency room. I parked right there. There's about 4 cameras, trucks with just, they were wrapping up their lines at that moment because they had reported this. Apparently, I walked in. There's about 4 police officers on the right, 2 people at the front desk. Probably using my white privilege, I just decided to act exactly like I know what I'm doing. So I just walked by some people, asked someone there and said, hey, did you hear about this 4-year-old boy? That family hadn't heard. They said, and I asked at the front desk, they said he's upstairs. So I went back to another. Anyway, I found about 9 people. I walked up to one of them and said, a 4-year-old boy was shot earlier today. Did you hear about it? And the woman looks at me and she says, I'm his grandmother. I just said, I'm so sorry. Can I pray with you for a minute? And his aunt was here. His uncle's here. We just cried together. His mom comes down. They can't stop the bleeding in his stomach. His liver is bleeding. We're praying, God, please rescue this boy from the jaws of death. Snatch him now, please. What has he ever done? Please let Mary, the mother, watch her son go to college and graduate. Please. And then his grandma gives me her phone number and so I can find out how she's doing. And the next morning she texts me and says, he's going to make it. He's stable. He's okay. I tell my daughter that I was there, and she says, were there a lot of other pastors there? I said, no, I was the only one there. And she said, does that seem strange to you? I said, I don't know. 340 people have been killed in Chicago. 2,100 people have been shot since January. In a culture of death, may we be a community of hope. In a culture of death, may we be a community of love. In a culture of death, may we be a community of victory. In a culture of death, may we be a community of Christ. That little boy's name is Terrence White. Let's pray for Terrence White and the other children of our city, that God would roll back what is happening. But let us also, as we grieve, not grieve as those who have no hope, but let us set our eyes on what is to come. Grief for Christians is reshaped by a single global future cosmic event, personally, visibly, and triumphantly encountering the King of the living and the dead. His name is Jesus. He will be back. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we wish that our world was different. We want it to be different. But we thank you that Jesus came to be the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. May we, as followers of Jesus, also be men and women of sorrow, acquainted with grief. But may our grief also be marked with the sun ray of hope and the light of the triumph of Christ, which will come. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are grieving right now over various things, family members, the craziness of our country. And I pray that we could speak words to each other to encourage one another with these words. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together a final song, which is Jesus Lives.